Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 6, Romans and the 6th chapter. An introduction really to this great chapter this morning. We won't get far into the text, but to set the thoughts of the chapter in our mind, let's read the opening verses. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, one of the great problems in the church of every age is the problem of what to do with people who claim to be Christians but don't live like Christians. The problem of those who claim to be Christians but don't really live like Christians. For example, in the early centuries of the church, the Roman persecutions went through cycles, kind of varying from a slumbering resent to a fiery kind of volcanic aggression. In the seasons of the fiery persecution, unfortunately, some of those who professed Christ denied the faith. They had professed Christ, but when persecution came, they denied the faith. When challenged by the Roman authorities to forsake the lordship of Christ and to worship the emperor, in fact, they did. However, in many cases, when the heat wave of that persecution subsided and passed away after a couple of years, as it usually did, those who had, in the midst of that persecution, denied Christ and denied the church, then wanted to come back to the church and start claiming the name of Christ again, now that the heat was not on. A major controversy called the Dontonist controversy raged over what do we do with these professing Christians who, when the pressure was on, refused to live like Christians. Now, while we don't face the Dontonist issue today, at least not yet anyway, we do face this perpetual problem that every age of the church has always faced, this perpetual problem of those who call themselves Christians but don't live like Christians. We see all over the church masses of people who want salvation but don't want sanctification. They want, if you will, half of Christ. They rejoice to claim the Savior half of Christ, but they seem to have no inclination or desire to serve him as Lord. And you know what? You can't cut Christ in half. They are professing Christians whose Christianity seems to make no difference. They are apathetic towards Christ, apathetic towards the Bible, towards church, towards anything that you would associate with a living, breathing, vital faith. They're at best apathetic towards Christ. Oftentimes, it seems that, you know, they should be wearing the other team's jersey as they score own goal after own goal for the cause of Satan's side while living sinfully while claiming to be a Christian. In fact, because you know so many friends and family members who are just like that, because you know people like that, some of you have been a little bit nervous as I've been preaching about the assurance of salvation in Romans 5. been saying things like this to me, but Joel, you know, what about my aunt or my brother or my cousin who claims to be a Christian, claims to have peace with God through Jesus Christ, but then lives completely disregarding Christ, completely disregarding the gospel, the church, and all of that, outside of the formalities of kind of a Christmas and Easter wedding and funeral sort of Christianity? They just really don't have much to do with Christ. It's just a cultural thing. If I preach Romans 5 to them, peace with God and certainty of salvation, if I preach Romans 5 to them, Joel, I might be assuring them straight to hell because I don't think they're really a Christian. You see, the church never faces a more important issue than this one right here. What do we do with people who claim Christ but don't live Christ? Now, there are, in fact, two different responses. Two different possible responses to this issue. Let me lay them out for you. The first response to this issue of what do you do with people who claim Christ but don't live Christ, the first response is modify the definition of a Christian. The first response is let's just modify the definition of a Christian. In this approach to the problem, you subdivide the saved into those who live like it and those who don't live like it. You make up categories within the word Christian to embrace those whose vocal cords, I'm a Christian, seem to work a little better than their feet. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, biblically speaking, a Christian is someone who trusts in Christ's death and righteousness alone for salvation. We can expand that definition, but that's essentially the core of it. One who trusts in Christ's death and righteousness alone, his substitutionary atonement, who trusts in that alone for salvation. Now, that faith, however, biblically, when you start to process through it, that faith inevitably issues in faithfulness, changed living. Paul's words to the Philippians were, "Work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you." You see, a true Christian does not add works to the gaining or maintaining of his salvation. We've seen that all through Romans 3, 4, and 5. However, a true Christian does not try to subtract works from the results of that graciously God-given salvation either. You say, why is that? Well, because God is at work. And to put it in simple terms, the eternal, omnipotent Holy Spirit cannot indwell you and not make a difference. Is that clear? The omnipotent, eternal Spirit of God cannot indwell you and make no difference at all. It's just not conceivable. It's like holding a torch against the inside of your palm. You can see the red light oozing out through the other side of your hand, can't you? When the Spirit of God lives in you, the light of the Holy Spirit is going to ooze out of you, if you will. Or to say it another way, saving faith is transforming faith. Saving faith is very simply transforming faith. Now, that transformation will proceed at different speeds in different believers. It's going to be up and down as we grow gradually in the process of sanctification. But the Spirit's work will be seen in faith in Christ and in some kind of growing faithfulness to Christ over time. Now, that's just a normal biblical definition of a Christian and what has always been believed in the church. Right? That you're saved by faith alone, and that faith produces some kind of faithfulness as God works out his work in your life. What has happened in the church today, however, because so many professing Christians seem not to evidence that work of the Spirit, they are not evidencing the transforming work of the Spirit, though they claim to be Christians with their tongues. The response to that in some evangelical circles has been just, well, let's redefine what a Christian is. Christians who follow Christ in a grace-driven obedience, it's never to our credit, it's always to God's, but those who follow Christ in a grace-driven obedience have now been isolated into some kind of subcategory of Christianity, like saints in the Roman Catholic Church. There's this kind of higher level Christianity, it's called obedience, and there's this higher level kind of Christianity that many true Christians, they say, never achieve. Well, there you have those who profess Christ and then obey Christ, but you have those who profess Christ, really saved, right, but never really get around to obedience. They draw a line through the middle of the word Christian to make those two categories. In this kind of thinking, those people who have faith in Christ, but evidence error and do evidence a spirit-produced faithfulness and some kind of growing obedience and faithfulness to serve the Lord, right? They're usually called disciples, as if that were some higher category of Christian. I don't think that's a biblical definition of the word disciple, but that's how they would use it. And this category of disciple, then, is kind of a super Christian. The exceptional few who claim to be a Christian and who actually, by God's grace, live something like you would expect a Christian to live biblically. It's not an infallible, perfect living, of course not. But the work of Christ is clear in their life. The work of the Spirit is evident in them. They are not who they were before they were saved. There's clearly a difference. They don't live like they lived before they came to Christ. When they sin, they truly repent, and they're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, as worldliness has swept into the church, though, many have felt compelled to create a second category, to push what would just be the normal definition of a Christian biblically into some kind of super category, and then fill out another category, right, that fits under the word Christian, genuinely saved, but is someone different. Feel compelled to create a second category, do many, to embrace those who claim Christ but show little or no commitment to Christ. And so this second category is usually called carnal Christian. Carnal Christian. The carnal Christian label is given to those who claim Christ, but you can hardly distinguish them from worldlings. They may well attend church and they sing and wave their hands and they do whatever you're supposed to do in that specific church to show that you're spiritual for that hour. And they may well do that, but it seems that they do that mostly to soothe their conscience, so that they can march back out into the world on Monday and keep living the rest of the week for sin and self and Satan. They maintain a connection to Christianity on a superficial, talk-is-cheap kind of basis. But you know what? If you're a true believer, you kind of wish they wouldn't. You know what I mean? You wish that they wouldn't call themselves a Christian. In the words of Ecclesiastes 9:18, one sinner destroys much good. Their hypocrisy, their double lives, their talk but no walk casts a shadow on the glory of Christ, doesn't it? Their carnality makes it very hard for you to evangelize. Their carnality often turns the unbelievers around them away from Christ. Why? Well, because when you try to evangelize those unbelievers, they have in their mind a picture of that person who claims to be a Christian. What they're thinking of when you talk about Christianity is that person. Someone who goes to church but lives just like everyone else the rest of the week. And who wants to convert to that? I mean, even unbelievers know that's wrong. It amazes me that professing Christians try to bring into the church a definition of a Christian that even unbelievers know is crazy. Right? They look at them and say, that can't be Christianity. Now, the effort to deal with Christians who don't live like Christians by redefining the term Christian usually also leads to a third category. Disciples are the kind of super Christians who actually try to obey to some degree or another as God empowers us the Scripture. And then you have that carnal category who kind of goes to church but lives wickedly or with little attention to Christ at all. And then you also have a third category usually, and that's what we would call the backslidden Christians. That's what many in evangelicalism would call backslidden Christians. And usually we reserve this title, backslidden Christians, for family members and close friends. You see, if anyone else lives like that, we just call them an unbeliever. But, well, since they're family members or close friends, we don't like to say that. And so we devise this new category for them, and we call them backslidden Christians. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. There's the test. It's obvious. But since we have a close relationship with this person, it might be a son or a daughter or a brother or whatever, right? We're tempted to create this subcategory, Christian but openly rejecting Christ for years. Backslidden Christian. You see, the backslidden Christians, as they are called today, are not even the hypocrites who are labeled carnal Christians. For all practical and intents and purposes, the backslidden Christians, as they are called, has rejected Christ altogether. They made a profession of faith, perhaps when they were young, but now they want nothing to do with it. They don't even go to church anymore. They have no interest in spiritual things. They break out in hives if you mention the Bible to them. They shut you down if you try to speak of Christ, sin, repentance, and forgiveness. But because they once made a profession of faith, we want to somehow keep them in the fold, even though they've been rejecting Christ for years. So, that's one way of dealing with the problem of Christians who don't live like Christians. What we do is we redefine the word Christian to include people who never grow in Christ, who wallow endlessly in sin, who even reject Christ altogether. We redefine the word Christian in such a way that perpetual worldliness is no longer a criteria for disqualification. By the way, this redefinition of a Christian to embrace the worldly and the nominal is in many ways a driving theological distinctive of the church growth movement. This is what the whole church growth movement is built on. And they try to fill their church with exactly this kind of people. A few years ago, John MacArthur suggested that the average church growth church, packed as it is, with its nominal, blasé, uncommitted, worldly, professing Christians, based on Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, should maybe be called the first church of the tares. That was a pretty good description. Wheat is true believers, tares are people who temporarily look like believers but aren't. And Christ wants wheat in his church, right? He doesn't want tares. So, one approach to the perpetual problem in the church of people who claim to be Christians, but don't really live anything like you know from the scripture a Christian should live, one of the solutions to that is to redefine the word Christian in such a way to accommodate sin-permeated worldly lifestyles. In essence, it's to say that the problem isn't a problem. This solution is just to say, let's just define the problem out of existence. There is no problem, actually, since perpetually worldly professing Christians are perfectly valid Christians. They're going to heaven anyway, so it's not a big deal. That's the first way. There is, however, a second way to deal with this problem. There's a second way to deal with it, and it is, I believe, the way that Paul deals with it here in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's view of this issue is pretty simple. Christ died to set us free. Christ died to set us free from both the penalty of sin, Romans 3, 4, and 5, and from the power of sin over us right now, Romans 6. Christ died to set us free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin as well. Christ died, to say it another way, to rescue you from hell. That is certainly gloriously and wonderfully true. But it is equally gloriously and wonderfully true that when he redeems you, he doesn't leave you dominated by the power of sin. Dominated by the power of lust and the flesh while you follow him on this earth, that is not his purpose. Christ died to save you from both the penalty and the present enslaving power of sin. His intention is to rescue true believers from both. Let me explain it another way. Paul refused to participate in what I call soteriological mathematics. You've heard me use that term before, perhaps. Soteriology is a fancy word for salvation, right? It's the Latin word. Soteriology refers then to the area of theology that is salvation. Soteriological mathematics, I love comparing mathematics to heresy, by the way, just so you know that. This always makes me happy. Soteriological mathematics is my name for the two great heresies that have plagued the doctrine of salvation ever since God started saving people. In a word, soteriological mathematics either adds on one hand or subtracts on the other. Its first error is to add works to the gaining or the maintaining of salvation. And Paul rebuked that error thoroughly and totally in Romans 3, 4, and 5, didn't he? We have peace with God through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, through Christ and his righteousness alone being credited to us. It is not based on any religious, moral, societal works that we would do. Never add works to the gaining or the maintaining of salvation. That's the first error of soteriological mathematics. Don't try to add works to the gaining or maintaining of salvation. But there is also a second error in soteriological mathematics that is just as deadly. And that's the error of subtracting works from the normal, natural, and expected results of salvation. The error of subtracting works from the results of God's saving work. To borrow Luther's great phrase, we are saved by grace through faith alone. But true faith never stands alone. Meaning, true faith always produces saved kind of works. Saving faith produces saved kinds of works. The engine of saving faith always pulls the caboose of saved works. So never subtract works from the normal and natural results of salvation. Now, if you turn for a moment over to Ephesians chapter 2, you will see that Paul rebukes both errors in the short little confines of three verses. He rebukes, does Paul, both errors of soteriological mathematics here in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It takes him a little longer in Romans, and so we'll just look here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. Nothing of you. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. That rebukes the error of trying to add works to the gaining or maintaining of salvation. It is all of God, completely, totally, in every way, so that no one may boast, we are his workmanship. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's more to be rebuked in soteriological mathematics. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, God saves based on his work alone, but he doesn't leave the results of that in your life to chance. He doesn't even leave it to you. He builds in a guarantee that there will be a change in the life of true believers. Over time, as the Spirit of God works in them, what has God done? He has saved you for the purpose of changed living, and he even pre-prepares those works beforehand just to make sure that it gets done. And so God rejects both sides of the soteriological mathematics formula. You don't add works to the gaining or maintaining of salvation, but don't you subtract them from the results of salvation either. He recreated you and me in Christ. He saved you and me for this very purpose, that we would live transformed lives. Now, as you take your attention back to Romans chapter 6, you would remember that in Romans 5, Paul rebukes the adding of works to the gaining and maintaining of salvation. Now he is going to give the balance of that, though, in Romans 6. He's going to rebuke the subtracting of works from the natural results of salvation. Paul hated math as much as I do, at least the soteriological mathematics side of it, anyway. Don't add, don't subtract. Now, nominal cultural Christians, we want to live like the world kind of Christians, will come up with all kinds of reasons why God has not saved them for the purpose of changed living. They will come up with all kinds of defenses of their subtraction theology. They will come up with all kinds of ways of defending the idea that I can subtract works from the results of salvation and live in a worldly way while I still profess Christ. For example, I have heard this aberrant logic a number of times, and I suspect many of you have as well. A total misunderstanding of the doctrine of election. I've heard people say this to me. They would say, you know, if I'm not elect, then God won't save me no matter how I live. And then they flip it over and say it this way. However, if I am elect, God will save me no matter how I live. And so, you know, I might as well just have fun and party. Because God's going to do the electing anyway, and so I can't determine or know whether I'm elect or not, and so I'll just live however, and if the end God wants me saved, then he'll save me. Never come to the understanding that God evidences his election by the transformed living of saved faith, right? But I've heard people, I haven't, look me in the eye and say that to me. Well, since I don't really know if I'm elect or not, God will save me no matter how I live, and so I'm just going to live worldly and doesn't matter. That kind of total misunderstanding, total corruption of the doctrine of election has no understanding of Romans 6:2, does it? Paul's words were, how shall we who have died to sin live in it? You're going to profess Christ. Well, you're dead to sin and you can't live in it. Others have said things like this to me. You know, salvation is by grace through faith alone, right? It is by grace alone, and so it doesn't matter how I live after I make my decision for Christ. I can go to the church camp when I'm 12, throw the stick on the fire or whatever the thing is, you know, and do my little kind of decision for Christ deal, and then live the rest of my life with no regard for Christ at all. But it doesn't matter because I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm assured of my salvation, no matter what. So I might as well have some fun, you know. God's going to have to forgive me anyway, because he said he would. And so I'm just going to go out and party it up. Now, it's exactly those kinds of abuses of grace that have made some of you, and you've talked to me, some of you nervous as I've been emphasizing the utterly free gift of justification in Romans 5. And you know what? You should have been nervous. As a true believer, you should have been embracing that free gift of grace with joy, but you need to realize that gift can be abused. And you know what? Paul knew it too. Paul understood that that gift of free grace can be abused. That people could think, well, salvation is by grace, so I might as well live however I want. Paul brings the balance in Romans 6, because Paul knew the same people that you know. He knew people who were tempted to abuse grace by subtracting changed living from the expected results of salvation. He knew professing Christians who just continued to live in this kind of unending pattern of wickedness and never really repented, never really changed. We're not talking about people who dip into sin and then are called back out of sin by God and repent and are sorrowful and changed by God's grace. No, you're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are just, you know, kind of floating along. And it's been years that they live in their worldliness and their, frankly, unbelief. Paul has to deal with those people, and that's what he does now as he moves from Romans 5 to Romans 6. In Romans 5, Paul rebukes the legalist. We have peace with God through Christ alone. Don't try to earn your way to heaven. Romans 6, though, he turns the canon around and then he blasts the libertine. He says, peace with God doesn't mean you can live however you want. Grace, get this, grace motivates obedience. You got that? That's the principle. That's all we're talking about. Grace motivates obedience. It does not remove the need for it. As one commentator said, the very purpose and effect of salvation is to free men from sin, not to free them to do it. Now, as we turn our attention to how Paul ends Romans 5, we can understand the way he begins Romans 6. Because at the end of Romans 5, Paul said this, verse 20, the law, the Mosaic law, came in so that transgression would increase. I mean, sin was bad before the law, and we rebelled against the law of conscience and all of that. But then Paul says, you know, especially speaking to Jews here, as the Mosaic law was brought in, then God gave, you know, like 613 specific laws that you could disobey. And I mean, it's just a bloodbath, right? You know, the law comes in so that transgression would increase. You say, well, how can God save us if our sin level is just going up and up and up through the law? Every time God gives us a command, we seem to want to break it. But, middle of verse 20, where sin increased, and it did increase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The superabounding grace of Romans 5 is an incredible assurance to believers, right? No matter how much I sinned before I came to Christ, God's grace is a step ahead of that. And you know what? If I fall into sin after I have converted to Christ and by God's grace been saved, you know what? His grace stays a one bound ahead of that sin too. It's an incredible assurance to believers in Jesus Christ. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how foolish, how weak, or how insane your capitulations to sin are on occasion, God's grace is always greater. It's always stronger. It's always deeper. It's always broader. Remember, we called it kangaroo grace because it's always one jump ahead of your sin. That is a wonderful, assuring theological truth. But then we turn our eyes for a moment into our hearts and into our thinking, and we realize, oh, the sinfulness of sin. God gives us this kind of incredible grace, and then, incredibly, the first thing we are tempted to do is abuse it, misuse it. We'll even use God's superabounding grace to serve our lusts and our fleshly desires. There on the inside, in a little whispering voice, we think to ourselves, you know, if God forgives everything, if this kangaroo grace thing that Joel's preaching about is true, if God forgives everything, then I can have my cake and eat it too. I can enjoy all the evil delights of my anger, greed, selfishness, lies, immorality, or drunkenness, and then just mock repent of it. God's superabounding grace will cover it all. Paul anticipated that very kind of perverted abuse of the doctrine of justification and free grace. He knew it was coming. And that's why he starts then chapter 6, having ended chapter 5 talking about this abounding grace. And then he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace more increase? More sin means more grace. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Now, it seems like as we read here in Romans that Paul's Judaizing, circumcision, Sabbath-keeping, food ritual opponents had in fact used this very argument to try to discredit Paul's theology. He's teaching salvation by grace alone, is Paul. And so his Jewish opponents, the Judaizers who are into circumcision and all that, his opponents are saying, well, but Paul teaches free grace, and so that means that you can just live however you want after you're saved, and Christianity is just going to degenerate into this kind of licentiousness. And so they use that to try to undercut Paul's ministry. So Paul teaches you can live however you want, and of course to a believing Old Testament Jew, that would be horrifying. Oh, we must live in the righteousness of God. They understood that. And so this was their way, the Judaizers' way, to try to discredit Paul. Let me show it to you over in Romans 3. Over in Romans 3, verse 8, Paul mentions this very thing. He shows how some of his opponents were clearly trying to discredit him by pinning this theological abomination on him, this idea that you could live however you wanted after professing faith in God and Christ. Romans 3, verse 8. Paul says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say. See, there's guys bringing this false accusation against Paul. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Paul says, God will deal with those guys. But here you see it, that there are some who are trying to undercut or attack Paul's gospel of free grace by saying, well, all that issues is in, you can live however you want. Paul brings up the issue here in Romans 3:8, but doesn't deal with it. Where he deals with it is in Romans 6. He dedicates a whole chapter to this subject. Those who are slandering his doctrine. May it never be, he roars. Their condemnation is just. Grace is never licensed to kill. Grace motivates obedience, not disobedience. How crazy is that? Grace motivates obedience. It does not remove its necessity. Now, this twisting of his doctrine incensed Paul. It made him angry. It made him very upset. Their condemnation is just. May it never be. I mean, you know, in Paul's pacing back and forth, dictating this letter under the influence of the Spirit to Tertius, who was the guy who was the secretary, writing the letter down. We know that at the end because he mentions it himself in chapter 16. Right? As Paul's pacing back and forth, I imagine at this point, he's probably shouting, right, at Tertius, "May it never be!" And the poor guy's like, "Paul, it's okay, don't shout at me." Paul is furious that someone would attack the true gospel in this way. And you say, why was he so upset? Why was Paul so incensed at this attack, this subtraction attack on the gospel, that you can subtract works from the natural and expected results of salvation? Paul was incensed. He was upset. He was furious about it. Not because it was an attack on his doctrine of sanctification, but frankly because it was an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ's doctrine of sanctification. And as preparation for Romans 6, I want to show you that for a few moments today. And so let's turn back to the Gospels. Gospel of Matthew, we'll start there. Start in chapter 7. I want to show you how this is not really Paul's doctrine of what happens in the life of a believer after they profess Christ. This is Jesus' doctrine. As preparation for what Paul will teach us in Romans 6, I want to show you some texts from the Gospels that prove to you that our Lord Jesus Christ considered sanctification, a growing process of holiness that is evident and obvious in the life, that that is the normal, expected, and in some senses necessary result of saving faith. It's what happens when the Holy Spirit indwells you. Start in Matthew 7. The end of Matthew 7 records the evangelistic conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' evangelistic arrows here are directed at a specific target, a specific audience. Religious people who had very little regard for holy living. They wanted to name the name of Christ. They wanted to participate in the miracles of Jesus, but they weren't giving a whole lot of attention to righteous living. Jesus addresses that very clearly, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you can profess to follow me, but never see the inside of the gates of heaven. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Professed faith in Christ must issue in obedience. It is a God-produced obedience. It is not a way of gaining or maintaining your salvation, but it is what happens when the Holy Spirit indwells you. Holiness starts to ooze out through the cracks, out the pores, right? Some way, some discernible level. Verse 22. "Many," that's a terrifying word, guys, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?'" I mean, we've done all these religious, even supposedly supernatural things. "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" What is the category of judgment? What is the criteria of judgment? "You who practice lawlessness." Jesus says, "I hear your words and I see your actions, and I'm counting on your actions, not your words." It is one of those cases when actions do speak louder than words. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus says, "I've seen your lifestyle. I've seen that you're living in this kind of perpetual sort of worldly sort of preoccupation with self and sin." Jesus says, "I'm not buying it. I'm not convinced." And then he told this parable, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Okay, so that's the guy who hears and acts. What about the guy, Jesus, who hears and, you don't really see any change in his life? Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them," so there's no real evident obedience over time, "will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Those who believe that they can live in perpetual sin without ever losing the assurance of salvation are building their house on the floodplain of God's wrath. And soon his justice will come like a flood and sweep them away. Mark 3. We've seen what Matthew says, or what Matthew records Jesus saying. Mark chapter 3. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark for a moment. End of Mark chapter 3. Very end of the chapter. You'll see more of Jesus' teaching on this subject here. Salvation means that we are adopted into God's family. That is a wonderful illustration. Jesus used it. Paul used it. We become brothers and sisters of Christ. It is amazing that that is true, but it is true. Now, notice what Jesus says about those who are brothers and sisters. Begin in Mark 3, verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Every opportunity is an opportunity to teach for Jesus, and so answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." If I can sum up Jesus' teaching there very simply, it's those who are part of the family live like the family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Christians can be expected to live in certain ways because of who their father is. In other words, Jesus' command was always, go and sin no more, never go and sin all the more. Well, we've seen what Matthew and Mark say. Let's turn to Luke. In Luke chapter 6, you see Jesus' teaching on this subject again. More of his doctrine of sanctification. Luke 6, beginning in verse 43. Jesus says, using the simplest of illustrations to make it as plain as possible, he says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruits, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruits." Well, saved trees produce a certain kind of fruit. Unsaved trees produce rotten fruits. That kind of obvious sort of logic. 4, verse 44. "Each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart," this is a saved heart, "brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." It's not that hard, says Jesus. "Evil tends to produce words and actions that," or evil hearts, "tend to produce words and actions that dishonor Christ. Renewed hearts tend to produce," not infallibly, of course, "but tend to produce words and actions that honor Christ." Now, based on that principle, notice what Jesus said in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Any questions of Jesus' view of the lordship issue? It's pretty clear here, isn't it? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I do?" Those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ are under his lordship. It's that simple. There is no claiming Christ and then living, caring little for Christ and his commands. Not that you can be saved and then sometime later take Jesus as Savior and then sometimes later take Jesus as Lord, maybe years or decades later. That's not biblical teaching. And they combine two thoughts here. One, what Jesus says in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And then you might add to that what Paul said in Romans. You remember? The apostle said that the embracing of Jesus' lordship is not a secondary or not some later additional component that you add on to your salvation when you finally get around to deciding that you should obey Jesus, but you've been saved all the meantime anyway. Not at all. Paul said in Romans 10:9 this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as," fill in the blank, "Lord." Not Savior, though Savior is part of the package. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that he is God and King and Master and Sovereign, and I am under his lordship forever, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Lordship is part and parcel of salvation. Now, turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. If you notice a pattern here, we're going to hit all the Gospels. We've seen what Matthew says, what Mark says, what Luke says. Let's look at John chapter 14 and hear the words of our Lord himself as he comments on this issue of what do we do with Christians who don't live like Christians? John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pattern of life. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. That's the whole purpose of Jesus' calling, that you would bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, pattern of life, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. You see, love from God, grace from God, election and choosing from God does not lead to disdain for obeying God. Not at all. Abundant grace leads inevitably to a loving submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It leads to true repentance when you do sin. If I can put it in theological language for a moment, justification, being declared right in Christ, through Christ alone, justification must be distinguished from sanctification, but it can never be divorced from sanctification. Let me explain what I mean. Justification, or being declared righteous by God, is completely apart from works. It must be distinguished from sanctification. They are two different things. God declares you righteous in Christ no matter what happens on the sanctification side. God declares you righteous in Christ, and it is not based on how well you have or have not done in the whole sanctification thing. However, we must balance that out by reminding ourselves that justification never fails to lead to a discernible level of sanctification. You must distinguish the two, but never get your axe out and try to whack and cut the two apart. You cannot cut the umbilical cord that leads from justification to sanctification. Justification always issues in changed living. That's what Jesus taught, isn't it? If you love me, you keep my commandments. So Paul's response to the idea that a professing Christian can live perpetually like a non-Christian is something like this. What? What? We're dead to sin in Christ. We're alive to God in Christ. Don't forget the alive part when you remember the dead part. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus didn't stay living in the tomb. I mean, when Christ saves you from death and from sin and the tomb of unbelief, you don't continue to live in that tomb. You don't continue to live dominated by sin and death. We are alive to Christ, alive to right living. God be praised. We've been adopted into a new family, and children in this family obey the Father. That's their identifying mark. That's basically what Paul's saying. Now, Paul's Romans 6 dismay at the suggestion that believers can continue to live in some kind of endless cycle of sin is exactly in line with the rest of Scripture. It's exactly in line with what the rest of the Scripture says. Somebody take that clock off the wall down back there and throw it away for me. Now, what are we going to do here? Let me turn you to one text only, and I've got a lot more. We'll use those as the introduction for next Sunday. How's that? Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me show you one other thing that Paul says on this subject, and we'll use the rest of the New Testament as our introduction for next Sunday. Not the whole rest of the New Testament. Some of you are getting worried. Some key verses from the New Testament. Just to show you Paul's comment on this in another place, let me turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Corinthians were Paul's worst church. They were his favorite church, but in a lot of ways his worst church as well. Why? Well, if you read the first letter, you realize he has to confront them for fleshly, foolish, sinful, carnal kind of living. Now, when you get to the end of the second letter, in 2 Corinthians 13, you find that some had not responded with true repentance. Paul had challenged them. They had not repented. What does Paul do? Does he make a separate category for them now and say, well, you know, you were sinning. I confronted your sin. You chose not to respond. You're continuing to live in a pattern of sin. So we'll just call you carnal Christians and accept that you're really saved, but you're just really not, you know, living it, and it's okay. Is that what Paul does? No. He writes these words, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? Well, what is the test? Well, certainly it would be true belief. You have to believe the right stuff about Jesus and his death and forgiveness of sins and all that. That's certainly part of it. But you know what? It's also how you live. The direction, not the perfection, but the direction of your life. You see, I want you to notice in this very context what it was that brought such concern to Paul's heart about some in the Corinthian church. Notice the thing that compelled Paul to think that some of them, in fact, were failing the salvation test. That, in fact, they were living over time like unbelievers. And you know what? If you live like an unbeliever for a period of time, then maybe you are. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Here's what Paul saw in their lives. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not what you wish, meaning he's going to confront their sin. What would he see in their lives? Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid, says Paul, that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. Paul said, guys, I'm looking at some of your lives, and I just don't see the fruit of true repentance. You know, and if the tree has ugly fruit on it, well, maybe the heart of the tree is ugly too. If the tree has sinful fruit on it, then maybe the heart is sinful and wicked. See, it's a pretty simple principle. If someone lives like an unbeliever over time, then the Bible looks at it and says, you know, they probably are an unbeliever. Let me end this way this morning. Our time is gone. Let me end this way. If you're in this kind of a situation, I'm not talking about we as believers who fall into sin. Can a believer fall into sin? Sure. I mean, well, yeah, of course. We fall into sin. We are confronted by the Scripture, by the conviction of the Spirit, by other wonderful believers around us. And what do? We repent from that sin. We turn from it, right? And maybe we struggle with that sin over a period of time. And, well, you know, that's God working in our life as we try to overcome it. We understand that. We're not talking about that. I'm not talking about perfection, but the direction of life here. But some of you might not be even in that category. You might be in that category of someone who just has a superficial kind of allegiance to the church. It's a cultural thing. You come here to soothe your conscience. I don't know why you come to this church to hear sermons like this to soothe your conscience. But, you know, you feel like you have to go to church to soothe your conscience, to kind of make yourself right with God. And so you're in that process, in that habit. But you know what? You look at your life and you know. You know in your heart what you live like. You know in your heart that you live for self, that you live for sin, that you live for Satan. And you look at all of that and you look at it and say, oh, but you know, I made a decision years ago at this church camp or whatever after a sermon kind of thing. And I even wrote the date down in the front of my Bible. I must be saved. Must? Paul says, you know, I'm looking at your life and just like Jesus in Matthew 7, I'm wondering if your actions don't speak louder than your words. And so test yourself, he says, to see if you are in the faith. Look into your heart and see, when you sin, do you genuinely repent? Or is this just kind of a pattern of worldliness where you're floating along? Or is this kind of some vague association with Christ, but nothing more? You see, your eternal destiny hinges right now on your thoughts about this. This is why, as I said, this is one of the most important issues that a church or an individual can ever face as a Christian. We must be able to look at our hearts by the grace of God and say, do I see God at work or am I just faking it? Am I just kind of floating along? Am I just kind of doing my little ritual thing and knowing that I'm living for sin and self all the while? Because if you're in that condition today, you need to be saved. You need to turn to Christ. You need to see that there is true forgiveness. Because He died not just to rescue you from the penalty of sin, not just some kind of fire insurance. He died to save you from the power of sin as well. And wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be freeing? Wouldn't it be releasing to be freed from that dominating power of sin and the guilt and the enslavement that the Spirit is convicting you of right now? Oh, it would be so good, wouldn't it? To be free of that. You can be free. You can be free. If you truly come to Christ and bow the knee before Him as Savior and Lord and say, Lord, here's my life. It's worth nothing. But in You I will find righteousness. Repent of your sin and turn to God in Christ in true saving faith. There's no phrase better than Luther's. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But true faith, it never stands alone. Let's pray. Lord, so much more that needs to be said on this so important of an issue. Lord, we will stop now. But realize this is a message that echoes throughout the Scripture. Because there is no danger more dangerous than to think that you're saved by some mere profession or decision or event in the past. And then to live for years denying that, live for years rejecting that, living for years apathetic towards that. There's no danger greater than the danger of thinking that you're saved when you're not. Lord, I pray urgently and desperately, enthusiastically, along with every believer in this congregation right now, together we lift our hearts up before You in one request, Lord. And that is any here or individuals that we know, some of us have names, faces in our mind right now as we pray. Lord, we pray that You would work in their hearts so that they would know they are not saved. And so that they would know that they cannot live in sin. They must turn by Your grace to righteousness. Lord, work in their hearts. Bring true salvation this very day to their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.